Psalm 84, verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Now, in this morning's sermon, I didn't say anything about the human penman of Psalm 84. That wasn't absolutely necessary that I say something about it, and it didn't crop up. But this evening, it's different because the word anointed occurs in our text. Verse 9, Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. Now, this passage refers to a single anointed person, one installed in his office with the pouring of oil upon his head. Theoretically, the anointed one could be a prophet, or a king, or a high priest. But the one person who stands out as God's anointed in the Psalms is David, who was anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. Then he was anointed king over Judah, and then he was anointed king over all 12 tribes. Three times he, the great psalmist of Israel, was anointed. There are other pointers in this psalm to David's being the human penman. The frequent desires in Psalm 84 for public worship are very similar to those David issues in other clearly Davidic psalms. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Psalm 63, verse 1. This passage deals not only with desires for public worship, but that, in the context of a man who is on the run and unable to attend stated religious services. And verse 1 talks of God's tabernacles. The tabernacles, referring to the two rooms in the tabernacle is situated, according to verse 7, in Zion. So we're not dealing with the tabernacle somewhere else, or the temple in Zion, and that too homes us in on David. And if David did indeed write this psalm, then it would have been when Absalom rose up to claim his throne, rather than in the days of Saul, when he persecuted David, because at that time the ark had not yet been brought up to Jerusalem. Now what about the psalm title? To the chief musician upon Gittith, from the word for Gath, a musical instrument used in that town, which brought forth Goliath, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. And either Psalm 84 was written by David for the sons of Korah, who were to sing at the tabernacle and later temple, or the sons of Korah wrote the psalm, and then they refer to David as God's anointed in verse 9, which would mean that some of these sons of Korah escaped and fled Jerusalem with David. And again, the former is much more attractive and plausible. This psalm is Davidic. And this adds to the poignancy and beauty of Psalm 84. Here's David, king of Israel, fleeing Jerusalem to escape being slaughtered by his own rebel son Absalom. What does he miss most? What pains him? Is it his throne? No. Is it his palace? No. God's house, the public worship of Jehovah at his sanctuary. How amiable, he starts, how lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. That's what I miss. This is what I want. My soul longeth, yea, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My flesh and my heart crieth out for the living God. And then he engages in holy envy because he's jealous of the little birds who make their nest around God's altars. I wish I was in their place. That's what he's saying. And then he turns to think of those who do have access to the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites who work there and live nearby. Blessed, verse 4, which deals with them, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. And I wish I was like them and not on the other side of the River Jordan. And then in verses 5 through 7, our text this morning, he refers to the rest of Israel, those who go up on pilgrimage, and they're blessed too, because their strength is in thee, in their hearts are God's ways. They go up through the valley of Baca, the valley of tears. They go from strength to strength, and they all appear before God in Zion, but I can't. And this is, once again, David, the man after God's own heart, set forth for us as an example of love and desire for God and his house, of zeal for Jehovah's worship and service. But David isn't finished yet. He's more extolling of Jehovah, more longing for him and his worship. Verse 10, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. That's wonderful. That's David's confession. And that's what we want in our own hearts, beloved. More and more of this, especially today, as we've partaken of the Holy Supper this morning. Let's consider then a day in God's courts. A day in God's courts. First, the superlative excellency of it, way above anything else in comparison, verse 10. Then the many blessings of it, verses 11 and 12. And third, the earnest request for it in verses 8 and 9. A day in God's courts, its superlative excellency, its many blessings, and the earnest request for it. Now, of all the 66 books in Holy Scripture, it is the book of Psalms that most clearly and frequently speaks of the surpassing excellence of the Lord and public worship in his house. And I'm going to draw you in turn to three passages from the Psalms to make this point. First of all, Psalm 27 verse 4. Psalm 27 verse 4 is a psalm of David, as the heading puts it. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, namely, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. David says he wants one thing, not two, just one. That's enough for him. One thing, more than anything else, as to dwell in the Lord's house, to see his beauty and to worship him. That's what he wants. Turn now to Psalm 63, another psalm of David. This time we're told in the heading that he's on the run from Saul in the wilderness of Judah. In verse 1, he says that his soul and flesh thirst and long for God. Verse 2, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. And then comes the comparison. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. And here David says that God's loving kindness, and it's the word for covenant mercy, God's covenant mercy revealed in the sanctuary, where he sees God's power and glory, that covenant mercy is better than life. All of life. All of life at its best. That's what David says. That's the comparison. You give me life at its best and God's covenant mercy, and I will choose God's covenant mercy because it's better than life. And in the third passage, Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6. And this psalm was not written by David. It's a psalm of the captives in Babylon after Jerusalem has fallen and the temple has been reduced to rubble. Here we read that Jerusalem is above my chief joy. So says verse 6. Jerusalem, the church, and its worship, says the psalmist, are more important and better than anything else and above my highest and chief joy. And the argument of the psalmist is that if I do not value Jerusalem, God's church, more highly than my chief joy, then I want never again to be able to play my musical instrument or to sing. I wish I would lose the power of my hands and fingers and the ability to make notes. Verse 5, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, which of course would be a temptation to someone in captivity in Babylon far away, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning, so that I can't play my harp. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, so that I can't sing any other song, because it would be a waste of my tongue to sing any other song. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. This is the biblical and Christian attitude to the church and its worship of Jehovah. Now our text in Psalm 84 sets forth the superlative excellency of God's house in two statements. In the first part of verse 10 we read, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. Again, the comparative. Better than a thousand. A thousand what? A thousand days. A day in thy court is better than a thousand days. Supplying the word day from the first part of the sentence. A day with God in his courts better than a thousand days at anything else. That's the idea. Now a thousand days, given that there are 365 and a quarter days in a year, a thousand days is roughly 3 years. And so the psalmist is saying, I would rather spend a day in God's court than 3 years anywhere else. And this might strike us as over the top. If you were faced with this option, I'll give you a day in God's courts or 3 years in the best places in all the world, a world tour with all the highlights and as much spending money as you need. 3 years with all the best that the world has to offer, or a day in God's courts. That could be a tough enough one to decide. And you say, well, I can't say what I'm at first tempted to say, because that wouldn't be right. That would be contradicting Scripture. So how could that be? How could that be? There's a day in God's courts. It is better than 3 years anywhere else at their best. You could argue that holidays go stale, and they do. You could argue that after a while, no matter how much you're enjoying your holiday or how good the place is, after a while you want to go home. You've got work to do, responsibilities to fulfill, and it's good to get back to your own little niche in the world. But though that's true, it isn't really getting at the force of the comparison here. David reckons that a day in God's courts is better than 1,000 spent anywhere else, not because of the flaws and weaknesses of human pleasures as such, but because of the infinite glory and goodness of God. The comparison isn't grasped by us by doing down the 1,000 days anywhere else. We grasp the comparison whenever we understand that the one day with the Lord in his courts is just an awful lot higher than we realize or experience it. This is the case because the eternally rich and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is infinitely greater than all the world put together. Who made the world? And yet we think, naturally, of our own flesh, that the world has more to offer than the God who made the world. We do. We think of ourselves that the pleasures and joy in the world are greater than the God who frames this world and gives pleasure and joy, because of the blindness and darkness that is in us. And yet we know that the Lord of all and the giver of all has to be greater than his gifts. And yet we still, instinctively, of ourselves, prefer the world. We think that that is where happiness and peace is to be found. That one point is enough to prove the total depravity of man and the darkness of the human mind. Our difficulty in believing and appreciating David's right and godly evaluation is not that God's courts are only a little bit blessed. Rather, our problem is that we too rarely and only briefly go there. God's courts are rich and wonderful, but the problem with us is that though we've been to church quite a lot, every week, twice on the Lord's Day, much of the time we haven't really been in God's courts. Because there's a difference. You can have an unbeliever in the church service, and he obviously isn't in God's courts. And you can be a believer in God's public worship, but not really enter into his courts, or maybe just peer over the top of the fence and only taste a little bit. That's our problem. A day in God's courts is better than 3 years spent in the most pleasurable activities this world has to offer. And if we balk at it, and if we doubt it, we only reveal the poverty of our spiritual lives. David was right. David knows what he's talking about, not us. David was king after Saul. He was a powerful and wealthy man as king. He had many and varied experiences. David will have had many and various experiences more than any of us. He had, as Psalm 63 verse 2 puts it, seen God's power and glory in his sanctuary. Then, having seen both sides, knowing both sides, he was right in his judgment. A day in thy courts is better than a thousand spent anywhere else at their best. This is the conviction, beloved, that brings us and ought to bring us to church each Lord's Day, because we believe words of God like this. Believe them perhaps weakly, but do believe them. And it brings us to church too, twice in the Lord's Day. This is the conviction too, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand, which brings us to public worship in the right frame of mind. And that's a lot harder than just turning up in the body. The right frame of mind being the desire to worship the Lord, to hearken and obey his word, to profit from the sacraments, and especially the Lord's Supper, as we did this morning. That's the right approach. With that approach, we will most certainly and definitely benefit spiritually and grow in grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. With that attitude, it is certain that you will benefit. If we have the attitude that a day in God's courts is better than a thousand, we're going to be seeking to bring other people. If you had a holiday which was 10 times better than your previous holiday, going to a place which was 10 times better than all the other places you'd been, if someone asked you, where's a good place? Well, you'd say, well, I went to this region. But if we believe this, then we will want to bring people to the worship services. We need more of the Spirit of David, the Spirit of Christ, in our hearts. This is the attitude, too, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand, which makes us attend, if we're able, a midweek Bible study or a ladies' Bible study. This is the attitude, too, which makes us think, hey, there's a lecture here in the first Friday or so in April, and I should be there on preaching as the voice of Christ. To put it the other way, Psalm 84, verse 10, and of course, like text, explain to us why many people do not go to a true church or stop going to such a church. The reason why they do not go to a true church or stop going to such a church is that they do not believe. Psalm 84, verse 10. A day in thy courts is better than a thousand. What they really believe is a day on the beach is better than a day in God's courts. A day in bed is better than a day spent in God's courts. And never mind a day, it's better than an hour. A day spent watching TV is better than God's courts. In fact, a day doing anything else under the sun is better than a day in God's house. In fact, what they really believe is going to God's house for public worship is about the worst, most boring and miserable thing that you could do on planet Earth. And you know that this is precisely what they do believe and think, because this is what they do. They do these things rather than go to church to praise their Maker and to render him thanks. They do it week in and week out, year in and year out, and the heart will do what the heart wants to do. There are people, and you have seen them, who spend some of their days sitting on a park bench watching the traffic go by. And have you ever tried to give them a go? Oh, I'm not interested in that. No, I wouldn't go to church. I don't want to hear the word of God. But they'll sit there at one of the, what must be one of the most boring things, at least to me personally, watching traffic go by, but going to church, hearing the gospel. Oh, I couldn't do that. That'd be boring. And you say to yourself, hell is too good for people like that. The God of heaven sends his word on earth, and you'd rather do that. That's how God thinks. And he punishes people for such hardness and wickedness of heart. This is why, too, Hebrews 10 verse 25 puts its finger on the key public mark of apostasy from Jesus Christ, which is falling away from the church's public worship. Quote, forsaking the gathering of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That is the key public mark of apostasy from Christ, not joining the public worship of the Almighty. Instead of doing that, instead of thinking that a day in thy courts is useless, worthless, pointless, dull, we follow the man after God's own hearts and think God's thoughts after him. A day in thy courts is, no matter what they may say, better than a thousand. Which means that we all must strive to be more in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And as we're in the worship services, seek God truly as we engage in the various elements of the service. And then there's the other comparison in verse 10. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Literally, the verse reads, I had rather stand at the threshold than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And the threshold here is the threshold not to the tabernacle itself, the tent, but the threshold or entranceway to the court. This isn't talking about at the entryway to the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go on the Day of Atonement, or at the threshold to the holy place, wherein was the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the candlestick, etc. Only the priest could go there. But this is the threshold to the court. So you're standing there, and then inside a bit is the altar of burnt offerings. I would rather be just at the edge of it, on the threshold, peering in to see the least holy bit, so to speak, of the tabernacle worship. Better off getting the least sight of the courts of God's tabernacle than dwelling in the tents of wickedness. Even if the tents of wickedness make you very rich and bring you a great deal of popularity and acclaim, and the tents of wickedness make you all sorts of friends and give you the man or woman of your dreams, I had rather stand at the threshold in the public worship of the church and just stare in and catch a glimpse of the things going on there than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And here again, most people do not, because they cannot, say this. I would rather watch football than go to church. That's the attitude. I would rather die than go to a true church. I would rather dwell in the tents of wickedness than go to public worship. And I say that this is what people think, even if they don't always say it, because this is what they do. And in principle, you see, there only are two places in the world. There's the house of God and the tents of wickedness. And right now, everybody on planet Earth is in one of these two places. in the house of God or in the tents of wickedness, because there is no third place. That's where everybody is, one or the other. Now, going back to the literal reading of part of verse 10, I should add that our translation isn't wrong. You see, a person who stands at the threshold is a doorkeeper. Who else spends their time standing at the threshold of the tabernacle but he whose calling and task it is to keep the gate? I had rather be a doorkeeper, that follows from the literal translation too, I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, the doorkeepers were not priests. They were Levites, and the priests were higher than the Levites. There was a hierarchy in the Old Testament. There isn't a hierarchy in the New, but there is a hierarchy in the Old Testament. The Levites did many things. Some were singers. David appointed some of the Levites as singers. Some of the Levites helped the priests in other ways. But of the various tasks of the Levites, probably those who kept the door probably had the least good job at the tabernacle. This is the point of the comparison. Even the lowest job of the Levites, never mind the priests, even the lowest job of the Levites was better than the highest station in the world of sin. That's the point. This is a point Jesus made. In other words, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That's easy to understand. Having made these comparisons between the service of God in his house and everything that the world has to offer, David goes on to say that Jehovah is a sun and a shield. And as sun, Jehovah shines upon us. He illumines our paths and brightens our way. That simple. As shield, Jehovah protects and defends us. He fends off the blows of the wicked and quenches the fiery darts of the devil. David here says, the Lord is this to me personally. He's my sun overhead, casting his light about me. He is my shield around me, keeping me safe and secure. And he is this because this is what Jehovah is in himself. A brilliant, overpowering light and almighty omnipotence. And so a shield to us. Now, the same Jehovah who is a sun and shield will give grace and glory. And the most obvious distinction between those two terms is that grace is especially in this world and glory is in the next. But it's not a hard and fast distinction, because glory in the next world, that's grace. And grace in this world is also, 2 Corinthians 3 especially, it is also glory. Because as we are sanctified, we don't just grow in grace, but the glory of the Lord is reproduced in us progressively. Now, since Jehovah is a sun and shield, and he will give grace and glory in this world and in the next, then David concludes in verse 11, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Do you hear that? No good thing will God withhold from those who walk uprightly. Not one. That's God's word. That's a promise. And I've talked about the demurral of our heart at some of the strong statements and comparisons in verse 10. And your heart might demur at this one too. No good thing will God withhold from those who walk uprightly? But he isn't doing this for me, and he hasn't given me that, what I really want. And you can't allow thoughts like that to eat away at you. Because if you believe that, then you don't really believe that God is a son. More like a sort of a torch, or a torch whose battery's beginning to go, and there's sort of a flickering light, but not a son. He wouldn't be much of a shield either if he has let all these bad things happen to you and doesn't care for you. That wouldn't be much of a shield, would it? And then you see, once you go down that line and you think that God is holding out on you, you say, well, he isn't giving me much grace and I don't feel much of glory either. Then, though verse 11 says, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly, secretly, deep down, I think that God is holding out on me. He's not being generous. He's being very stingy and miserable, and I'm groaning inside at him. I don't like his way with me at all. But for all that, this is what God's word says, and it is truth, and our own foolish thoughts must be rejected. He is a sun and a shield. He will give grace and glory, and he withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. That's the testimony of a Christian. That's what the Holy Spirit says. And if God has not given you something you want, either it is not a good thing for you, and he knows better than you do, or it's not a good thing for you right now in your present condition, or you are not walking uprightly. Because the text says, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And that we go with. We don't go with our own thoughts. What does Scripture say? That's God. And if you hold evil thoughts against God and blame him for your lot in life and reckon him stingy and unloving, then you don't think much of God as Father, and then you shouldn't be too surprised if you do receive little, as you think, from his hand. And even then, God is far too good to us, giving us far more than we ask or think, because he is gracious and generous. And David, who is thinking correctly and who is of a sound mind, he can't get over God's goodness to him. Can't get over God's goodness to him, even though he has been overthrown as king and forced to flee from his own city at the wickedness of his own son. O Lord of hosts, he says, on the other side of the Jordan, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. That phrase, O Lord of hosts, occurs four times in this psalm. Verse 1, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Verse 3, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. And again, verse 12. Why is that? Why four times this particular name in just 12 verses? And I suggest to you the reason is that this is a psalm about Zion, and most particularly about the tabernacle. The heart of the tabernacle is the Holy of Holies. And what is the heart of the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. And what stands over the Ark looking down on the mercy seat? Two angels. Hosts representing all of the angelic host who marvel at the blood of atonement sprinkled on the mercy seat, which mercy seat covers the two tables of the law which cry out for judgment upon every human being since the fall of Adam and Eve. The hosts. O Lord of hosts, Lord of the hosts of angels, Lord of the hosts of angels who stare in awe at Christ's sacrifice for his elect church, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Blessed with all the benefits, in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, which he purchased for us, symbolized and sealed at the Holy Supper, and blessed with the protection that God gives to us, invisible though it is, through the holy angels which he sends. Now the third point, beloved, deals with the earnest request for a day at God's courts. And someone might ask at this, hey, we've read Psalm 84 twice. I didn't see any request, any petition, any prayer in so many words asking to come up to God's tabernacle. And fair enough, grammatically, requests are only made in two verses, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob. That's a request that God listen to David, answer him. But what is he requesting beyond that God listen? Well, verse 9, Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. Look on me, O God, from heaven. But look upon me for what reason? Neither verse in itself says. And if you were to read the psalm this way, you would miss the whole point and spirit of Psalm 84. Because centrally, there really only is one desire and one petition in this psalm which runs through the whole of it. Look at that first verse. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. What is David saying there? I wish I was there. Verse 2. My soul longs and faints for God's courts and cries out for Jehovah. Bring me back to the tabernacle. In verse 3, since he's envying the birds which live there and bring up their children there, that's where David wants to be. And when he ascribes blessedness to the priests, in verse 4, they are blessed because they work at the tabernacle. And the rest of the people in Israel are blessed, verses 5 through 7, because they can go up to God's place of worship. Which brings us to the opening verses of our text. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer, give ear. Give ear to the longings and desires of my heart. Which you haven't stated in so many words, namely, bring me up to the tabernacle, but that's what he's asking God to do for him. Verse 9, Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. And as you look upon my face, O Lord, you will see, and this is the force of the word for, which gives a reason, you will see, O Lord, that I am yearning for thy courts. Look upon my face, see what I want, and bring me up to Zion. Lord, your sun, illumine my path, that I may go back. Lord, you're a shield, defend me, protect me, so that I can return. Lord, give grace and glory to draw me back to Zion. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. I return to the tabernacles of Jehovah. And even that 12th verse, Blessed is the man that trusteth in thee, David is saying, as a sort of capstone to the whole psalm, I believe, Lord, I'm trusting in thee, I'm blessed. You're going to bring me back. I know it. Right now I'm chased. My son wants to kill me, but I know you will bring me back. And God did. And you can read all about it, 2 Samuel, he was restored. God granted this request. And then David went up to the courts of God's house and experienced afresh and anew that the Lord God was his sun and shield. The Lord gave grace and glory at his tabernacle. No good thing did he withhold from David. And this, beloved, is and will be more and more our experience as we seek the Lord's face and walk in his light and desire his house. Amen.